Okay, we're going to we're dealing with Satan and his the lust that he can put before a believer, and the way that he can approach a believer from without. And so he is very, very subtle. He's very crafty in his the way that he operates, and we can see a number of things that Satan does, specific attacks that he does upon a believer. And so we noticed from Job's life that Job, that he can bring discouragement by physical things or by emotional things. He can put circumstances before you. That can work into disappointment, can work into doubt, discouragement, and discouragement into doubt, where you doubt God. And so he can work a believer over in those ways. And we've noticed that he does attack with the lust to lie. And so lying is one of the things that Satan, he was a liar from the beginning after his fall. That was one of the things, and he was involved with that. We saw his lie in the Garden of Eden and so forth. But that is something that he can put into the heart of a man today, just as he did back in the early church with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Now today we pick up with Satan's attack with lust to cause one to spiritual cowardice. And so this is not just where you're afraid, where you're afraid to do something, if you're afraid of heights or something like that, but this is more in the realm of spiritual fear, spiritual cowardice. And it's a way that Satan operates with believers. And the place we see this is actually before the Holy Spirit came. We see that Satan could do this to Peter in Luke chapter 22. And we want to look at Luke 22 and verse 31 is where we'll pick up. 22, it's not 23. Okay, there we go. Now it's on the right side of the page and in the right place. Okay, now in this setting, the Lord is just before his crucifixion, just before his betrayal, and the illegal trials and things that went on in that evening when he was betrayed, and then which led up to his crucifixion the next day. And so we see in verse 31 that Satan is involved very much here. And notice what it says. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." Now I want to pause there just for a moment. I did put it in your notes that he desired. When it says desire here, it's not the normal term for desire, but it is a word that he has the idea to demand, to ask. It's your aiteo in your communication class, aiteo, to ask as an equal. Or not as an equal, but a lesser to a greater. I don't know why I said equal. But anyway, it's a lesser to a greater. And it has a little preposition ek in front of it, so it's exiteo. But it's a middle voice, which means that Satan himself, he was involved in participating in the results of what he's saying here, of what he desires to do. He himself desired, he demanded, he really asked to have you. Now when it says you don't see it in the English here, but it is a plural. And so when he says Satan asked for himself, but he asked to have all of you. And so that would be the 12 who were there still Judas was still with them. And so he wanted he wanted all of them. He asked for all of them. And the reason that he asked was that he might sift you as wheat. And so what Satan's desire was to shake them all up. And that's what sift means. And I did put that in your, here it's sift is to shake up. It's like winnowing wheat. It was used in that kind of a context. But he wanted to really shake them up. And he would work them over. But you notice the contrast. You have the but I have prayed. The word prayed here is your deesis term. I have supplicated. And so the Lord says, I supplicated for you, singular. And so Satan wanted all of them, but now he's, and notice he addressed Simon, Peter. And so Peter is the one that the Lord addresses. Satan wanted all of them, but God has control over, he does have authority over Satan. And Satan couldn't just attack him at any old time when he wanted to. He had to have permission from God to attack a believer and to put a lust before a believer. And we saw that in Job. Back in Job, Satan had, God permitted Satan to go after Job. But the first thing he could do, you couldn't touch Job. And then when he said you put a hedge around him, that's why he's what he is. Then he says, well, you can touch Job, you just can't take his life. And so God put the bounds on what Satan could do. And so if that's the case, he didn't let him touch the rest of them. And they probably, maybe they couldn't, they wouldn't have handled it any better than Peter, and maybe worse. But anyway, it's a temptation, that lust that was put before Peter. And so he supplicated, he says, for you, singular, that your faith should not utterly fall. It should not utterly fail. And so that was the thing. He didn't want Satan is going to sift Peter and not the rest of them. He's going to shake him up. But he says he supplicated that Peter's faith would not utterly fail. And when you are you, singular. Now, all of these are singular here. The thee and the thou, which are normal for singulars in the King James. And so when you, Peter, are converted or turned around from the way you're going to go, he says, strengthen, you make firm your, Peter's, singular again, brethren. And so Satan wants to shake them all up. That's what he asked to do. But he's going to only be permitted to do Peter at this time. And what he's going to do is cause Peter to fear. He's going to cause him to be a coward. And so, but Peter, you notice, does have a lot of self-confidence in the next verse. And he said unto him, and so Peter responds to the Lord, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And so wherever you go, I'm ready to go. And so now the Lord tells Peter what is going to take place. But I'll come back to that verse. But let's look down at verses 49 and 50. And you see, Peter is very bold. You've got a mob coming out. A big mob coming out in the dark with lights on their burning sticks and things. They come out, they're burning in the darkness. It has to be quite an eerie thing. And the mob comes out to take the Lord Jesus. And we find that they said at the end of verse 49, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them, and we know from the other Gospels that this was Peter, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And the Lord miraculously touches the man's ear and restores it. But you see Peter here, they ask, the Lord doesn't say, yeah, go ahead. Peter just whips his little sword out and starts swinging and swings. And he probably wasn't trying to take an ear off. He wasn't that good. He was trying to take his head off. He was just a poor aim. And so he took a wild swing at the closest guy probably, and he takes off his right ear. And so the Lord touched his ear and healed him and so on. But you see that if you read the context, this is a great unruly mob that comes. So Peter he's not afraid yet. He's going to stand in there and he's going to die with the Lord. And that's what he said he would do. And so if the Lord's going to die there, well, he's ready and he's willing. But then notice what the Lord said in verse 34. This didn't make an impression on Peter at the time. And he said, that is, the Lord said, I tell thee, Peter, I tell you, the cock shall not crow this day before you shall three times deny that thou knowest me. You'll say you don't know me, and this is not an experiential knowledge. Even you'll say you don't know me intuitively. You don't know me. And so the Lord, he's going to deny the Lord, the Lord says. Now, when we move on, we see that this actually took place down in verses 54 through 62. And in 54 through 62, there's a change. Now, Peter, he's going to go to prison. He'll go to the death with the Lord very boldly, whips out his sword, takes a wild swing at the man. He's willing and ready to die. But now, if we read the account in John's Gospel, we read the other accounts, we do see that John went before with Peter. They were both going, following when the Lord was taken to the high priest's house, into his courtyard. And Peter, what does Peter do? Well, John, he goes up to the gate, and we could speculate that John may have been he was known by the household. There's some speculation that he may have been related to the priest in some way, but they know John. John just marches right on in with following the Lord in. But notice what it says in verse 54. Then they took him, that is Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And so he's not right there. Now, Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't fill in the detail. But John went on in, and then John comes back out and talks to the gatekeeper and gets Peter in. And so Peter goes in. He doesn't seem to hang out with John and doesn't get close to where the Lord is. But as he comes in verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he was seen with the Lord oftentimes in the streets when they were in Jerusalem. And notice what Peter did, and he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. I know him not. And so there's the first time he denies that he knows the Lord. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also out from them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And so somebody else asked him. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And so he denies that he knows the Lord. That's what the Lord said he would do. Now you would think that if somebody said, you're going to deny me three times and you're going to say that you don't know me three times, that you think he would think about that the first time? But Peter doesn't. And you notice he denies the Lord. And the reason is because now he is not bold anymore. As he's there in the high priest's dwelling, he's afraid. He's fearful, and so he denies that he knows the Lord. And Peter, when he said that, immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. The cock crowed while he was speaking, the third time, and now Peter does remember. The next verse is kind of touching in a way, because Luke alone tells us that the Lord turned and looked at him. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word from the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And so the Lord turned and looked at him, and that look, I don't know what the look was, but I don't think it was anger, but it was probably a very knowing look, and Peter, it hurt him. I mean, he knew now what he had done. And so the result is Peter went out and wept bitterly. And so why did Peter deny the Lord? Satan shook him up. And so he was emotionally shook up. He was a wreck. He wasn't going to admit that he knew him. As bold as he was, I'll go to the death with you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll go to the death with you. I'll do anything. I'll go with you. And he denies that he would do anything. He's not afraid. And even after taking a swing at the high priest's servant's head and taking off an ear, he's still bold. But now it took the event and the crowing of the rooster and the Lord looking at him. That's when he remembered the words of the Lord, and so he knew that he'd blown it then. But he was afraid. Satan shook him up, and so that's why he did it. There was a change in Peter, and you can see that Satan did put something into his mind and it affected his emotions. Came in through his emotions to affect his rational mind too, and he didn't remember, but he was afraid at this time. Now there's a change in Peter from being a coward to where he has power after the Holy Spirit comes. And I want to notice the change now in Peter. This was before the Holy Spirit came, but yet it indicates the way that Peter works on people. And he did this before the day of Pentecost, but this was something that he did. He worked on him, shook him up, and because of the events that were going on. And so now when they move into the courtyard of the high priest, and then as he's sitting around, he's cause to be afraid, just with a couple of with a young gal speaking to him, a young servant girl, and just a couple of others speak to him, and he is shook up. Now, at the end of Acts, in chapter 24, we find that following the resurrection, now the Lord appeared to Peter after this, and in 1 Corinthians 15, we find that he did appear to Peter all alone. And you see that also in Luke 24, where it tells us that. But in the accounts of the appearances of the Lord right after the giving of the gospel, as proofs of the Lord's resurrection, it does tell us the first one that it says is in verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas, one of the 12, Peter, Simon Peter of Cephas. And so he was seen, the Lord was seen by Peter. And we see that also. As you get earlier in chapter 24, in verse 34, it says, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon," that is to Simon Peter. Now, I'm sure that the Lord really, he had some things to say to Peter, and Peter probably felt pretty chagrined about it because he did what the Lord said he would do. But the Lord appeared to him, and I'm sure that he probably consoled him and encouraged him about the future. But then he tells the 11, Judas is gone. Judas was gone by the time Peter denied the Lord. But when we get into later on down in verse 49 in chapter 24, he says, "And behold, I," and he makes it emphatically, he says, "I am my part, am sending the promise." He's sending on a mission, the promise from my Father upon you. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power." You have an endowment of power, an inherent power out from on high. And so the promise is seen there. Now if we go over to Acts, and moving over to Acts chapter 1, we see again a reference to power and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The promise from the Father was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so we could go to John 14, 16 and 17, and down in 26 and 15, 26 and 16, 7, you have references to the sending of the Holy Spirit in the near future. But if we find the Lord saying this now, when he ascends up on high, just before he ascends up into heaven. And so he says that he says you shall receive power in Acts 1:8. And so they're going to receive an inherent power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. "Then you shall be witnesses concerning me," not unto me. They're not going to witness to him, but they're going to be witnesses concerning me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then after that, he was taken up in the next verse. And so he ascended up into heaven. And so we do have the account here now of the Holy Spirit is going to come, and they're going to receive power. Now, Peter was really shook up there at the end, and yet he recuperates, but yet he's going to go fishing again once the Lord has risen and such, but he still takes the lead, but he's still going to go do his thing. But then we see Peter, who denied the Lord, we see that he becomes the one on the day of Pentecost who was the key spokesman. Now all of the disciples who were there went out and spoke in languages that were understood, and people heard them speaking in their own tongues in verse 8 after the Holy Spirit came upon them in verse 2. And verses 2 and 3 describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, they were all filled by the Holy Spirit. And this was a mental kind of a filling here. And they spake with these tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The tongues were languages, but they were understood, understandable languages. And they understood them in all of their languages. But I want to go down to verse 14 and just notice who speaks. And so they're all speaking at this time, but then they begin to question what this is all about. And so, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, and so now Peter is going to put the burden on them that they killed the Lord Jesus, but God raised him out from dead ones. And that's the message he's going to bring up down in 23 and 24 of this chapter, and so on, and so on. Now, we see that Peter gets up and he speaks boldly, though. And so that's a change in Peter. The one who was caused to be fearfully received, they received power. And you could read on down through verse 36 of chapter 1 and see that. Now it continues on, the power continues on in chapter, when we jump on over to chapter 3, verses 12 through 26. Again, I won't read through it because it would take a while to do it. But I just point out in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, now this is Peter and John are going into the temple, and a man who was born lame, he was born unable to walk, and he was begging alms at the gate, and he is healed. And so Peter and John, by the Holy Spirit, were able to heal this man. And so he leaps up and goes to walking. But then the people were wondering what was going on here when they see this man who had been lame there for years, sitting there begging. He's walking around, leaping around. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. And so there's no fear now. And again, he comes back to the fact that they killed the Prince of Life, the author of life, the beginner of life, whom God hath raised out from dead ones. And he says, we're witnesses of that in verse 15. Well, the Lord had said they would be witnesses. And that's an interesting study in itself, to go through Acts and see the witness as they emphasize the witness. Now, over in chapter 4, again, 1 through 12, after the man was healed and after the crowd was responding and after their message there, the religious leaders came to them and told them they were not to, the disciples, they weren't to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And so this was to, they were to stop doing this. It really, really grieved them in 4:2. But we'll look on down just at a couple of verses in here, in verses 8 and 13. But notice in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of, and so he goes on now, he speaks to them, and again he speaks of how they killed Christ, they crucified him. In verse 10, God raised him. Then in verse 13, and now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and so they see that they're bold. And so what I'm pointing out here by this is that now things have changed. Peter became, Satan was able to sift him, to shake him up, and so he denied the Lord. But as the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, now Peter has a boldness that he often burst out and said what came came to his mind and got himself in trouble sometimes. He was the word that's used is he was impetuous, and he would speak out without thinking. But here now he has a message, and it's a message that does get the disciples into trouble, but it's a message that pins what they had done to the Lord upon these in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 5, verses 29 through 33, again they told the disciples to stop teaching in this, and yet they do it. And so they get on them for teaching because they're filling Jerusalem with their teaching, with their doctrine in verse 28, and trying to bring this man's blood upon us, it says. And so in verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, but Peter's seems to be the key spokesman here. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. So they want them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And so Peter again responds and gives them the fact that God raised up this Jesus whom you slew and hanged on a tree in verse 30. And he's exalted to the right with his right hand to be a prince and a savior and so on. And he says we're witnesses again in verse 33. But notice verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And they were, this would be like sawing somebody through, but it really, really, really got to them. And so they were cut to the heart and took counsel. They determined, and this is a term to determine, they determined to slay them. And so they killed the Lord, but now because they're preaching the fact that though they slew him, God raised him, now they want to kill the disciples. But you notice Peter, he was cowardly. How was he cowardly? He was cowardly in spiritual things, just in saying that he knew the Lord and admitting that he knew the Lord. A simple thing. Now, John was there. John came from Galilee. John would have sounded the same. His speech would have betrayed him. But nobody was worried about John, apparently. We don't know anything further except that John was there. But Peter, he's the one that Satan sifted and shook up. He really shook him up so that he became fearful. Now, I want to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And we want to notice that Satan is the one who can cause you to be fearful. And sometimes you may have the opportunity to speak something to somebody about concerning the Lord, and we've probably all been there at some time when you were afraid to do it. Well, Satan can work on you that way. He can cause you to be a coward in spiritual matters. And so he did that with Peter. But the one who does this, God doesn't cause you to have this kind of fear. It says in 1:7, for God hath not given us a quality of a spirit of fear. The word fear here is timidity. He hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. And so that you're timid about serving the Lord. Now, in this context, Timothy had a special, unique gift that was given to him by the laying on of hands, and he was afraid to use it. And so Paul reminds him, and so Satan would be the one who would maybe cause you to be afraid to use your spiritual gift and to cause you to back off in using it or just serving the Lord in some capacity. But he said he's not given us a quality of a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a saved mind, a saved reflective framework of mind. And so he's given us those things. And so you don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he says in verse 8. And so you see, nor of me his prisoner. But Peter or Timothy needed to be careful that he would not be afraid and timid. We don't have that kind of we're not given that kind of a spirit, but the kind of spirit we have is that of power, of love, and of a saved, reflective mind. And one thing I think you can see also that Timothy and Paul himself at one point down in Athens, he kind of withdrew and didn't really preach the gospel with power. And when he moved on to Corinth, he didn't do it till his friends showed up, and then he began to emphasize the resurrection. But you see, Timothy had a problem like that in Ephesus, where he is when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy to him. But he says, remember that Jesus Christ, chapter 2 and verse 8 of 2 Timothy, out from the seed of David, has been raised with the abiding result. It's a perfect tense which emphasizes that he was raised and he still is raised. He's in a state of having been risen out from dead ones, according to my gospel. And so Paul's suffering as a result of that because he's preaching the resurrection. And so that's the thing that would get you into trouble. Well, he tells Timothy, you don't have a spirit of fear or timidity. God didn't give us that kind of a spirit. And so that's one way, another way that Satan can approach a believer. And he can cause you to fail in your Christian life and not to be trusting God, because you become cowardly, you can be hit with timidity, and that sort of thing. Now, the next thing that we want to notice, the next satanic attack, is that of stealing. And that's in Ephesians 4, verses 27 and 28. And we find that in this a list of things, they're to put off their former lifestyle. In verse 22, they're to put on the new man, a new quality of man, in verse 24. And then they're to put away some things. And it's something he says, you do this yourself. Their middle voices, he says, you put away the lie. And that's in verse 25. Now, we've already seen that Satan is a source of lying. From John 8:44, he was a liar. He was the father of the lie. And so but here you put away the lie. Now, the lie would come from Satan. And so that's in verse 25. Verse 26 speaks of anger, being angry. Now, anger, we know, is part of the works of the flesh. It's listed in Galatians 5:19 and through 21. It is one of the works of the flesh. And so anger is the flesh. And then he says in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. And so you don't be angry, but you don't give place to the devil. Now, speaking a lie would be involved with part of this also. But let him that, and so following that, he says, let him that stole steal no more. And so the indication is that stealing is something that Satan would get somebody to do. And literally it says, let him stop stealing. He's to stop stealing. And so let him that stole, let him steal no more. He's not to continue stealing. And so, but rather, notice the contrast, what he should do. But rather, let him labor. And this, Matt likes this word in Greek. He likes this. He always gets this one. This is real toil. This labor. And so you notice labor. This is where you really work hard. I call it blood, sweat, and tears kind of labor. You really know you've been out working hard. You feel it when you're done. And then he goes on and just uses the word for verb for working in a participle here. Working, and so you toil, but you do it working with his own hands, he says, the thing which is good. And this good is an agathos good. This is a kind of good that could make you happy and somebody else happy. And so you work on the thing that's good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So the one needing, you work, and you work with your own hands so that you have, when you have the opportunity, you can give to somebody else. But you're to stop giving place or opportunity to the devil back in verse 27. And so this is something that was very apparently there were some in Ephesus who were stealing, because he says they're to stop doing it. And so they went back to their former lifestyle. They continued in their former lifestyle, and that was kind of a way of life in some place as well. They needed to stop doing that and work. They needed to toil, to really, really, really put out and work with their own hands. That way they could have something themselves to give to somebody else rather than taking something that didn't belong to them. And so, again, but this would be giving place to the devil to steal and to go on stealing. Now, the next approach by Satan and his attack can be with filthy speech. And we see, again, verse 27, we connect it back to neither give place to the devil. And one way you could give an occasion or place to the devil would be filthy speech. And so in verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication," don't let any rotten, filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. And so there's that potential again that they could be speaking something that was corrupt. The word corrupt here is sapros. I put it down there. You can see it, but it means rotten, something that's putrid, or something that just isn't fit for use. I put some of the other places where it occurs, but you do have it used of a tree is corrupt, Matthew 7, 17 and 18 and so forth. But it's a corrupt tree. It's a rot. It's kind of it's not fit for use. It's rotten. And what it produces then is it corrupt, rotten fruit. And so it's a bad tree. It's rotten and it produces the same kind of fruit. And so it's not good fruits. It's something that's not fit to use, not fit to eat, not fit to use. In Matthew 13:48, it's used of rotten fish. In other words, fish that weren't fit for use too. And so if in the fisheries, if they brought in their net, they would have fish that would be good, good for food, and then they'd have some that were just the scavenger fish that weren't any good. And so they'd sort them out and throw the rotten ones out. But anyway, what he says here is he encourages them to, again, and it's stop letting corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And so that is speech that was unfit, speech that was filthy speech, rotten kind of speech. He said, don't let that come out of your mouth. But then he gives the contrast here again, as he did in the previous verse, but that which is good, and he uses that word agathos, that which is good, the thing that could make you happy and others happy who heard it. And it says, to the use of edifying, you want to build one another up that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so that's the important thing you need to do when you speak. When you need to speak things that are going to build one another up, not to have putrid, filthy, unfit speech coming out of your mouth. So that's his encouragement again to these Ephesians. But it would give grace to the ones hearing. But again, this would be something, that filthy speech would be something that would be giving place or occasion to the devil. And so the source of these things, he will put that into your mind so that these kind of things will come out. Though you know better, oftentimes these kind of things can come out. And it's just not the kind of speech we're supposed to use. Now, when we come down to verse 30, these things that he's listed above, he says, and grieve not, stop grieving, literally, the Holy Spirit from God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of complete redemption, is the idea there, until the rapture, but until we're completely redeemed when we're like Christ. But he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. When we do things that are and lead us into sin, and we sin, that does grieve the Holy Spirit within us. And he goes on to mention some other things here. We won't go through them. Some things that relate to the flesh again in verse 31. Bitterness, it might be more satanic. It's hard to, or it could be from the flesh. It could be a such like of the works of the flesh, but it may. But you have both works from the flesh and works that come from lusts that come from Satan in this passage. And so again, you can you don't steal. Stealing could Satan can tempt you to steal, and he can also tempt you to have bad speech, filthy speech. And so that's again something that would come from Satan. Now the next one is the satanic attack of laziness and spiritual things over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. And again, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have about three different things listed here that we're going to see that relate to the devil. And so these, again, you don't want to give an occasion to. You don't want to give a place for Satan to get a starting place. You don't want to give him a foothold, a toehold, a place where he can begin. And so as we come into this, he's dealing with widows. And you have some who are widows indeed, some who they put on a roll, and if they had nobody to take care of them, no family members, no relatives to take care of them, then the church would take care of them. And so that was the way it was in the early church, and down until recent times, even here in the United States, there were other groups besides the government that would take care of those who were in need. And so even when I was a kid, people would come around to churches and look for help if they needed help or something. That was where they would come. But you see that he's going to deal with these, with widows, though. And so we'll pick up here in verse 13 where it says, and withal, literally it's just at the same time they learn to be idle. And that is the term that it means that they're not working, they're idle, they're lazy, and so that's the first thing that we see here. And so as they're idle, they wander about from house to house. They're not accomplishing anything. And so that is another way that Satan can approach a believer, is to be idle, to be lazy. And that's lazy in spiritual things, not accomplishing things that you should do as unto the Lord, and so forth. But they're not working. And so we find this word back in Matthew 20, in verses 3 and 6, where you have a vine dresser, a farmer who needs somebody to work in his vineyard, and he goes to different hours of the day, and he finds these guys who are loafing around in the marketplace, and so these are standing idle in the marketplace, and so he offers to pay them, as them all come, and they all get paid the same. The one who worked the longest through the heat of the day and the guy who came for the last hour, they all get paid the same. But anyway, the choose of the men who are just lounging around, idle in the marketplace. In Titus 1:12, we find the term also, it's translated slow bellies. But slow bellies, the Cretans were slow bellies. That is, they were lazy. But here it's dealing with things. These women would be involved in things, and they wouldn't be doing what they needed to do, accomplishing things. Now he is dealing with the younger widows at this point, and so and we go back to verses 11 and 12 to pick up the context. But the younger widows refuse. You don't welcome them into the register of the widows indeed, those who were really widows with nobody to care for them. For when they have begun to wax wanton, and that's when they might be interested in being married again. He's not condemning it, but this would be when they have the impulses to be married again, but they do it, he says, against Christ. and so the Christ. And so it's something that would get them involved, and the church would care for them and provide for them. And then they would all of a sudden have these urges and want a man, want to marry. And so he says they will marry. And so they would be taking from the Christ, the body of Christ at this point. If they were young, that would be the likelihood, and so then they would marry, and so they would have judgment, not damnation. That's it's just a verb, the result of an act of judging. It's not a damnation in verse 12, but having judgment because they have cast off or set aside their first faith. And so they would come, and if they came and the church was going to care for them as widows, then they would leave that, and that would be something they would have taken from the church, and they were not trusting, and their faith was not that they could go ahead and as widows and do things that the older widows could do. And the older widows, they would be involved in prayers and supplications and prayers back in verse 5, and they would be trusting in God that these would be moving away from that. And so it would be there would be judgment because they didn't stick with it when they came together. And so it's in the context of providing for the older widows anyway. But then they also learn to be idle, not working. And so that's not a good thing. And so that is something they learn to do. And so they just wander around from house to house, and of course they can get into trouble then. Now I want to take you back, and I put some other references here. We want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in Thessalonica, Paul didn't spend much time there, but they learned a great deal when he was there. And he's able to write a lot of things to them. They were familiar with some pretty sound doctrine down through the context of these two epistles to the Thessalonians. But as you look at verses 11 and 12, he says to them, and that ye study and to be quiet. And we'll leave it there. To be quiet and to do. When it says do here, it's a verb that means to practice, and that you practice your very own things, your very own business, and to work with your very own hands as we commanded you. And so he tells them they need to be to pay attention to themselves. And so they need to not be involved with other people's things, just to be quiet and stick to your business and work with your own hands, that you may walk honestly, it says. And really the word honestly here, that they might walk in a manner, in a becoming manner, in a decent manner, the way they ought to walk toward them that are without. That would be those who are the unsaved without, and that you may have lack of nothing. The word lack there is that you won't have need of anything. And so they need to work, though, so they don't have need, and not be dependent upon the church to care for them back there. They weren't to be idle. But here, this was true of any believer. You shouldn't be idle, as he says here. Now, you have the same problem again still. Paul addresses it shortly thereafter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in verse 11, he says, we'll begin in verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if anyone would not work, should happen to not work, neither should he eat. So if he won't work, don't let him eat. He needs to take care of himself. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, And so the word disorderly here is the word for idle. They're walking among you idly. They're not working. And he goes on, working not at all, but they are busybodies. Now this busybody term, we're going to come to it again back in First Timothy chapter 5 again. But they were going around busybody, getting into other people's affairs. And now in verses 12 and 13, now them which are such, those who are the idle busybodies, we command and exhort by the Lord, by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, just as he said before, and eat their own bread. And so they weren't to be out wandering around and depending on somebody else. They were to eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well doing. Don't faint in doing what you are doing well. And so again, that you need to work and work with your own hands so that you do have something to eat. Now back over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we do find that this idleness, this learning to be idle, lazy, not working, does have a problem with Satan. And he says in verse 14, I determine, therefore, that the younger women marry. And so that's what they should do. If she's a young widow, she should remarry. She should marry, bear children. But that's just young women, so they don't do this. Guide the house. Give none of occasion. Don't give a place, a toehold, a place for Satan to begin to get an advantage over you, to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. And so there were some there around Ephesus, and this was something that could be a problem anywhere, was they had turned aside after Satan, and they were lazy and idle, not working, not doing what they needed to be doing. And so Paul did deal with that, and so he had that same problem back over in Thessalonica. But anyway, they turned aside after Satan. Now, as you come to verse 13, we come to another attack from Satan from without, and this would be to put the thought in the mind to bear tails, to be a tail bearer. And so that's also in verse 13. So as they wander about from house to house in the middle of verse 13, he says, and not only idle or lazy, but tattlers also. And so we come to those who are now tattlers. And so a tattler, this would be more the idea of somebody who just blows bubbles. Fluoros. And you're kind of blowing bubbles, sort of, but they're gossipy. They're loose talkers. And so they're just babbling whatever comes to mind, but it also is dealing with other things. This is the only place we find this term, so we really can't say much about it outside of what the term meant in that day. We do find the verbal form over in 3 John 10. And in 3 John 10, it's used of a man named Theocrates, who was very fond of the preeminence. He liked to be up in front, and he didn't speak well. And it's translated by a funny old English word back here, but it does have the notion of gossiping, speaking things that are just malicious kind of things. But you find Diotrephes in verse 9, and he didn't receive the Apostle John, but he says, wherefore, when I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, with malignant evil words. And so he prated against them. He gossiped against them. And so he bubbled words against them that were malicious. They were malignantly evil. and so forth. We'll drop him there. But I did put in a statement here, a definition out of the Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. It's a gossip is one who repeats idle talk or rumors about others. And so as they wandered about, they weren't working. They were lazy. And then they learned to be lazy, but they also they repeated idle talk and rumors about others. And so gossip need not be, but often is malicious. And that was the case with Diotrephes. It was malignantly evil. And so it would draw others into it, and it was evil. And it would spread like a cancer. Now, in the New Testament, there are three words representing gossip, the word found here. And then you have two forms of the word for whispers. And so this is a word, we call it onomatopoetic. It sounds like it, but it's psithristes, but it doesn't occur often. And so in Romans 1:29, you have whisperings, a form of it also in 2 Corinthians 12:20. But this would be idle. This would be repeating rumors and things and just kind of that kind of talk, though. And so it's just idle talk in a way. And so it's a repetition of idle talk and rumors about others. And so these things, if there's a temptation to do that, it would come from Satan. And they translated it in the King James here in 5:13 as those who were tattlers. And so they were going around gossiping, repeating things, idle talk and rumors about others. And oftentimes it is malignant evil. It is hurt, harmful, and it spreads. And we noticed 3 John already with Diotrephes tale bearing or gossiping against John with malignant evil words. Now again, this takes us right back down to verses 14 and 15, which we noted, where if they did this, that this would be giving occasion. You could give occasion, a place for Satan to get a toehold, a place to start, and to speak reproachfully and to turn aside after Satan. And so that activity would work there in a harmful way. Now in verse 13, we come to another word, and this is a satanic attack of busybody. And so they just kind of work together down through here, these terms. But as we come down to the last of verse 13, after tattlers, also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And so the word busybody, it's working around. It has the idea to work, and so it's peri, is around, about. And then it's a work, ergos is work, and so it only occurs here in Acts 19:19, where it's translated curious arts. But it's really a working around, a meddling habitually. It's not content to mind one's own concerns, but busy about those of others. And so it's busy about trifles and neglectful of important matters, especially busy about other folks' affairs, a busybody, that's from Thayer's lexicon. But anyway, it's just meddling in other people's affairs and busying it around and trying to find out and digging things out and whatever, being a busybody. You do have the verb periergodzomai. It only occurs once in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, and it's to needless. It's to work around, to bustle about uselessly, to busy oneself about trifling, needless, useless matters. Used apparently of a person officiously inquisitive about others' affairs, and in the AV it is translated busybody there. And so you can busy yourself around in other people's affairs, and this comes from Satan. Again, you can give occasion to the that the adversary could speak reproachfully, but also to do so, to be a busybody, is to turn aside after Satan. And so this is the vocal speaking of things that ought not to be spoken, he goes on to say. And so that's a very possible thing that can and does happen. And Satan's involvement is seen in verses 14 and 15. As we said, they've already turned aside after Satan. And so those are some more things. And our hour did come to an end. I'd hope to get through the next couple of points here, but you anxious to get away? Okay, we'll quit. I have two more things, one more temptation, one more lust from Satan.
You did pretty good, then,
to look at. And then one general statement, and we'll have to save it, I guess. Okay, well, we'll come back then to the satanic attack of worry. Father, we're grateful again for your word and the opportunity to have looked at it this evening. We're thankful again that the one who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. And so being indwelt by the Godhead, but especially as Christ is in us, we do have, he is greater. And so Satan, he can bring things at us from without, but yet he really can't touch us. And so we're grateful for that. We're thankful again that when we are tempted, that from any of our enemies, that we do have a way out, that you won't allow us to be tempted above that which we're able to bear. And so we're thankful for those promises. And as we move on into the rest of the evening and the week, might we remember these things, and might we be learn them and be able to identify where things come into our lives, things that would come from the flesh from within, or from Satan, or the world system from without, that we might be able to identify them and to defend against them in a biblical way that would work in your way. And so we're thankful again for the provisions of grace. Again, as we depart, might we have a rest in the evening and strength for tomorrow and again to accomplish your will. And might we bring glory to you as we move on through the week, and we'd be grateful. Amen.